This morning's scripture reading is from John 21, verses 20 through 25. Peter turned and saw that the disciple whom Jesus loved was following them. This was the one who had leaned back against Jesus at the supper and had said, "Lord, who is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he asked, "Lord, what about him?" Jesus answered, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me." Because of this, the rumor spread among the believers that this disciple would not die. But Jesus did not say that he would not die. He only said, "If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that his testimony is true. Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your son. We thank you that you came down to dwell with us. We glorify you. We worship you. We ask that you prepare our hearts now to receive your word. We ask for your anointing upon Pastor Tom as he delivers it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Today marks the last week of our series entitled The Word, as we've been looking through the book of John. And it is the 61st Sunday we've dedicated to this study. I've been talking about this the other day with someone. I'm like, it's going to be really weird to not be in John any longer because I feel as though so much of what we've read, so much of what we've looked at, so much of the passages that we've examined have brought so much to us. And I think today's passage is similar. There's much for us to glean from this morning's passage, but before I get too deep into it, I want to make sure that we take note of something. The very last words of Jesus Christ recorded in the Gospel of John are these words, "Follow me." After all is said and done, the very last thing that John writes about what Jesus said is, "Follow me." As we've been going through this series, and I've been saying all along from the very beginning, that the value of studying the book of John rests in the fact that John, through the book, intends to teach us about Jesus, intends to reveal to us who Jesus Christ is. That the whole reason he wrote the book is so that those who might know Jesus Christ might understand him more deeply, who he is, what he did, what he taught, what he said, how he lived, what his work was, his death, his resurrection. The whole point of the book of John was, this is who Jesus Christ is. And at the core of the encouragement, at the core of the message is, follow him. Understand who he is. John was not introducing Jesus to us as some academic exercise, but to lay before us the pathway of hope and life and salvation that is found in following Jesus. It's interesting that Jesus issued the same command, "Follow me," at the beginning of the gospel. As he's calling his disciples in John chapter 1, verse 43, he starts by saying, "Follow me." And the very last message recorded by John to the disciples is, "Follow me." Clearly, the message Jesus wants us to understand is that being a Christian is not just about believing in a person in an abstract sense, but that it constitutes believing in the person of Jesus to the point that we turn our back on all else and we follow him. Every lesson that is to be learned from the book of John will only have impact, will only matter if we take those lessons and we say, this is my path, this is the direction I go. And we can see the call to follow Jesus imprinted on the heart of Peter because we see the depth of this conviction expressed in his first letter to the church when he writes. As you look at this, as you examine the message of Jesus over and over and over and over again to his disciples and say, follow me, follow me, follow me, this is a message that stuck with Peter And we know that because he writes the church and he writes these words. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. We can see in Peter's writings here that he was fully committed to following Jesus, so much so that he passed that message on to those that he was writing to the church, so that you might follow in his steps. Every time I hear something like that, every time I read something like that in Scripture, I can't help but see the call for each one of us to see the footprints of Christ, the steps of Christ, and for us to try and match that, to follow in his steps. Peter is expressing here a deep sense of the call for every one of us to follow Jesus. Peter was fully committed to following Jesus. Christ impressed that idea into the heart of the disciples over and over and over again, and Peter grasped it and expressed it in his instruction to the church. And when you look particularly at these instructions that are discovered in 1 Peter, the context of that instruction gives you insight into the depths of the lesson he learned in the exchange that we just read recorded in the Gospel of John. What specifically is Peter referring to in the text we just read out of 1 Peter? He's talking about suffering for Jesus. The context of his conversation of saying, walk in the steps of Jesus, is specifically about how Jesus himself faced suffering. He is saying, follow Christ's steps to endure suffering, injustice, in the same way Christ did. Not sinning, not lying. When he was ridiculed, he did not ridicule back. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he instead entrusted himself to God. Follow Jesus in the same way Jesus responded in suffering and injustice. Now, the reason why I say that reading this passage allows me to understand the depths of the lesson that Peter learned in the exchange recorded in John is because at the heart of the exchange is Peter's resistance to suffering that he would endure for the sake of Christ. Let me remind you of what is happening. This passage that we looked at last week, just prior to the verses we read today, is the restoration of Peter. It is the exchange that Jesus has with Peter following his denial of Christ. There was an interaction that Jesus Christ had with Peter in which Peter said, I will die for you. I will not deny you. I will not turn my back on you like you're saying the rest of these people will. I will die for you. And Jesus said to him, no, you won't. He said, in fact, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows. And Peter's declaration was, that's never going to happen. And then what happens? He does. On the day that Jesus Christ was arrested, three separate times, Peter denied him. This is Peter's shame. This is Peter's point in which before the disciples, before the world, before Christ, he made a declaration of eternal allegiance, and he broke it three different times when Jesus Christ needed him the most. This is Peter's shame. And he carried it into the conversation earlier that he has with Jesus in 21, because Jesus then goes to restore him. If you remember, three separate times, he asks Peter if he loves him, bringing Peter to this place, bringing Peter to this understanding of the depth that he has of love for Jesus Christ. And then after he talks to him about that, after he says that, after he affirms the idea of Peter's love for him, he makes this declaration. "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, Peter, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show but what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." As I explained last week, this interaction that Jesus Christ has after asking Peter three times whether or not he loves him is a reversal of the conversation that they had earlier. Conversation I just referenced in which Peter said, "I will die for you. My devotion for you is so deep that I'm willing to give my life for you." And Jesus says, "No, you're fooling yourself." He said, "You're not willing to die for me. In fact, you're going to deny me." Then Jesus, in the restoration of Peter, comes and has this exchange with him, and he says, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" And Jesus, after his response, affirms for Peter the depths of his love by saying, "That which you promised you would do in devotion to me back then that you failed in, you will follow through with." So the exchange that they're having right now is about Peter's suffering and dying for the sake of Christ. And make no mistake about it, he is to suffer a brutal death. Many commentators believe when he talks about this, that you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you, refers to both the suffering, the pain that he endured prior to his death and his actual death. Peter died by crucifixion, church history tells us. And not just simple crucifixion, not in the way in which Jesus Christ died. In fact, Peter made the declaration that "I'm not worthy to die in the same manner as my Savior." And so they crucified him upside down. This is the suffering that Jesus is telling Peter that he will suffer in his martyrdom. Here Jesus says, "Your love is so real that you will fulfill your promise of suffering and dying for me." And then it's upon hearing that declaration, it's upon hearing from Jesus that he will suffer and die for him, that we get the next exchange that we read this morning. "Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them. When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, 'Lord, what about this man?' Jesus said to him, 'If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me.'" Peter, upon hearing that he is going to suffer and die for Jesus, goes, "What about him?" He's not quite there yet, is he? When he learns that he is going to suffer and die for Jesus, he says, "What about him?" And I love the way in which Jesus responds. He goes, "What is it to you? What does this have to do with you?" Peter is saying to Jesus in this, "I mean, if I have to suffer, if I have to endure pain, even die, what about him?" Peter becomes fixated on the fairness of his suffering. And that's why I say his teaching in 1 Peter shows the depth of the lessons that he learned. What he writes to the church in that passage reveals how he stopped concerning himself with the fairness of suffering and stayed fixated on the following of Jesus Christ. What the Holy Spirit did in him on the day of Pentecost transformed him in a profound way. And he stopped worrying about the justice or the injustice, the fairness or the unfairness of what it was that he would endure compared to others around him, and just said, "I'm going to follow him." I believe the closing exchange between Jesus and Peter in the book of John leaves us one final, important, profound lesson that we can take with us. The narrative leads us to confront a very real threat, I think, to our Christian faith. One that challenges, on many levels, our devotion to Christ. It's Peter's whataboutism. Jesus, at the core of the lesson of the Christian faith, is follow me. And for many of us, as we walk that path with many others alongside us, we can get derailed by looking at the walk of others. We can get fixated on the unfairness of our experience and lose heart and even lose our faith. Every time I think about this concept, I'm brought back to a really important moment in my life. My mother had been diagnosed with cancer early on. She was probably, at that point, in her late 30s, early 40s. About 15 years later, my dad was diagnosed with cancer. And he was given 6 months to live, and they did surgery on his back and felt that they had taken care of it. Less than a year later, they came to my dad on a particular, responded to my dad and said, looks like the cancer's come back. You're going to have another surgery. At that time, I was ministering at a church, and I was responsible for teaching basically on a monthly basis on a Sunday morning. And it was the week that we found out that my dad was going to have a second surgery that I was scheduled to preach on a Sunday. About 2 days after we got the message that my dad was going to have to face surgery again for cancer returning, we got the news that my mom's cancer had returned also. And about 2 days after I got that news, I got the news that someone from my home church, whose father had had cancer, was prayed for and miraculously healed. And I stand before you kind of ashamed to say that the stacking of those three events in that week made me very, very, very angry at God. It's not fair. I'm given my life to ministry. My brother has given his life to ministry. My sister's husband is an elder at her church. My dad is an elder at his church. Our family has given and committed and dedicated ourselves to Jesus. And you keep drawing into our lives the destruction of cancer over and over and over again. And the number of times we've prayed for healing, you've not answered, but some guy back at my church gets healed. It's simply not fair. I was so angry, and as I said, I was scheduled to preach that Sunday morning, and I was like, I'm not preaching. Nobody wants to hear what I have to say about God Sunday morning. Went to a friend of mine, and I told him that. I said, I'm so mad at God right now. I'm so angry at him that he would do this to my family. And as we've called out to him, we've reached out to him, he seems to have ignored our calls but answered someone else's. I said, I'm not doing it. I'm not preaching because what I have to say is not going to be edifying. As I shared that with a friend of mine, he said, Tommy, if you could preach that, it might be the most powerful message you ever preach. And I said, what do you mean? And he said, there's so many people in your congregation that find themselves at a place where they're angry at God. And if you can be honest and you can share the struggle that you're having right now, he said, I think that'll have the greatest impact on the people in your church that you'd ever have. So many times people in the congregation think that you as pastor have everything figured out and everything okay. And when they feel angry at God or they feel resentful about something, they feel like they're so far from God and so wrong. And as he told me that, I realized that I had a responsibility to share what I was feeling with the congregation. It's interesting because when you're put in a position that you have to open up the Bible and explain things to people about the Bible, it tends to be a self-regulating exercise. Because as I began to unfold the message that I was going to deliver that began with, "This morning I'm really angry with God," I had to go into his word and I had to go and walk through and figure out, what do I do when I'm angry with God? And what it drew me back to was the idea that it was important for me to examine my own heart, my own thinking, my own ideas about what it is that I should expect from God. The threat of spiritual whataboutism is very real. It is a threat that leads you down a path that causes you to reject others, to resent others, to reject God, and resent God. And the reason this destructive reality manifests itself in our lives is a result of our flawed thinking and our errant theology about the Christian experience. Now, as we discuss this, I want to ask you to hold this reality in the back of your minds. Every single Christian has the same path, but individual journeys. We are all called to follow Jesus, but the way in which God will lead us will be uniquely designed for us and for his purposes. So remember that as we discuss this idea, we all have the same path, but different journeys. And there's a reason for that. The first of the flawed thinking and wrong theology that many of us have that leads us, I think, to destructive spiritual whataboutism is the belief that the work of Christ will establish justice where the reign of Christ has not been enthroned. I point this out because the encouragement of Peter points directly to the need to trust God's justice in an unjust world. He states this: "When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." The declaration that Peter is making here and the implication for all of us to live in is this: there will be times in which, just like Jesus, you face injustice. You face circumstances that are not right, are not fair, are not just. But the expectation, the place where the believer goes in the midst of that injustice, is not appealing to some idea that justice will just take root in this world where people have rejected Christ, but in our belief, in our faith, in the just nature of God, in him as ultimately just. I'm going to touch on this briefly, but it's important, I think, because so many people lose their way on the path because their journey leads them through unfair and unjust. And their bad theology makes them believe that if God were real, if he were just, they would suffer no injustice. They look at others and see prosperity and blessing on those who don't deserve it, and suffering and poverty and pain for those who are faithful. But here's what we have to understand. There is no promise of God in his word that in this world, where men do not bend their knee to Christ, there will be justice, fairness, or equity established. God doesn't promise us that. In fact, it appears to me that the word of God tells us the exact difference, the exact opposite. We will suffer injustices because the world is full of people who refuse to yield their lives to Christ and people who are incapable of perfectly living out that yielding when they do. Jesus said, in this life, there will be many trials. He said, there will be suffering. In fact, I want you to hear what he prophesies about the future of the church until he returns. And I want you to hear this. He's making a declaration about what it's going to be like at the time before he returns. So this is not just in a short period of time. This carries us all the way to the return of Christ. Anyone seen Jesus lately? We're still waiting for that, aren't we? This is what he says. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. The declaration of Jesus Christ as he predicts our future is one of injustice, of lawlessness, of hatred. And he doesn't say the one who will be blessed is the one who for which all that goes away. But the one who endures through it, stays on the path through it, holds on through it. When I read this, it does not sound to me as if justice will reign in this life. But the truth is, there is a hope for justice in the work of Christ. Ultimately, God will establish his reign. He will repay evil for evil. He will bring justice. And that's such an important truth because faith in that promise allows us to endure injustice in this life. This is what Peter meant by entrusting yourself to the one who judges justly. This is what Paul was saying in Romans when he says not to seek vengeance because God will repay. This is such an important process for me to walk through. I'm somebody who, in my personality, sees wrong all the time. That is deeply harmed in my spirit and my soul when I see something that's wrong or unfair. And I mean, I suffered like greatly through things. I would lose nights of sleep because I was worried about something that was unjust that took place on the other side of the world. I would sit and I would be in turmoil over some simple injustice that I saw take place, and I just couldn't bear it. And ultimately, what I realized is I did not have faith in my heart or in my mind that God would be faithful to his justice. And it wasn't until I went and I say, I trust God that those who do evil will be repaid for their evil. That God will bring vengeance, that God will bring justice, that he will do what he is supposed to do. Because he says that he will do it. Entrust yourself to the one who judges justly. So many in our life and in the church are fixated on the perfecting of justice by establishing Christ's kingdom here on earth. But it is a wrong understanding of how the kingdom is now at work. And as a result, it causes people to lose faith in the journey. The kingdom is only established where Christ is established as king. You will never reform the systems of the world where people refuse to bow their knee to him. There's a phrase that's used in the Bible that reveals much about the justice
that is to be brought by Christ. The phrase is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Roughly, it means the kingdom of God is near, or more precisely, it means the kingdom of God is here and is still yet to come. Sam Storms describes the idea like this. Life for the believer in this present age is a life of tension between the already and the not yet. We have already so very, very much, but we have not yet experienced it all. This falls into the same category. This explains for us this category of injustice and justice. In each one of our lives, as we give ourselves to Him, as we yield ourselves in faith, we experience justice in Him. But He promises there will be a day when the justice of God will reign, when He establishes His new heaven and His new earth, and we will see it. Jesus will usher in the completion of justice. But we will still, in this life, only see glimpses of that promise as men give themselves to the Lordship of Christ. Today, Jesus Christ lives and reigns in the hearts of all believers. Yet the kingdom of heaven will not be completely acknowledged until all evil on the planet is judged and eliminated. Do not look at the injustice you face and believe God is not faithful or that He is not fair. Put your trust in Him who judges justly. Put your faith in Him and not in the structures of man. The other theology we have to get right to avoid the danger of whataboutism is the belief that the Christian path is ultimately about your comfort instead of God's glory. It is the flawed theological idea that God primarily saved you so that you might have a better, easier, more prosperous life. That the work of Christ to bring salvation to man is centrally about human flourishing. It's important for us in our Christian faith to realize this. It's not. In many ways, it wasn't until I embraced this reality. It wasn't until I really understood this theological truth that I was able to overcome the whataboutism in my own life. God didn't save me to make me comfortable. God didn't save me to make me wealthy. God didn't save me so that I would be the healthiest me. He saved me so that he could show forth who He was. In His mercy, in His grace, He saved me so that He could be glorified through that salvation. Jesus will oftentimes produce in you a better result. When you follow Jesus, quite oftentimes it's better than following yourself or the sinful ideas of man. How many of you guys discovered that yet? When I go, I'm going to do what Jesus thinks in this and not what I think in this. Because so many times we do what we think in this and then we find ourselves in a really bad place and we wonder, why are we here? In fact, my favorite is when we decide to ignore following Jesus, follow our way, be in a bad place, and then blame Jesus. Right? So I'm not here to deny the fact that when you follow the path of Jesus, when you follow the pathway He has for you, that it's not going to produce at times wonderful things for you. But understand, that's not why He saved you. When we enter into this belief that my accepting Jesus will make me happier, healthier, and wealthier, It sets up a place where we compare our relative happiness, our relative healthiness, and our relative wealthiness with other believers. And when we don't quite measure up, we lose faith in God. I want you to look again at John's explanation of Christ's message to Peter about the manner of his death. He's telling him, he's saying, you're going to die. You're going to die in a terrible way for me. You will fulfill your love for me, as you said earlier. And John explains to us what he meant by that. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to what? Glorify God. He said this so that Peter would understand by which way his death would glorify God. That Peter's suffering, the brutal nature of Peter's suffering would be intended to show forth the glory of God in his life. At the center of God's interaction with man, his interaction with you, the journey he brings you down is his glory, ultimately. In fact, when I walk through the scriptures, it's on the pages over and over and over again. God gives us an overview of his work amongst men in Isaiah 48, and he says this, "For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that you may not be cut off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." How much more clear can God explain the salvation of his people being for what reason? His own sake, his name, his glory. And Paul picks up the theme directly within the work of the New Covenant, by the New Covenant bringing to you salvation in Romans when he says, "Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as the sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace." For what reason did he choose us? For what reason did he make us holy and blameless? For what did he adopt us through Jesus Christ? According to his will, to bring him praise and glory. Jesus Christ makes us a central theme of the book of John as we've walked through it. He's over and over and over again said, this is for God's glory. He makes that declaration in chapter 7. He makes that declaration in chapter 5. He makes that declaration in 12 and 13 and 14 and 17. When he stands before God and he's about to be crucified, he says, God, glorify me so that you may be glorified in me. His purpose was the glory of God. He conveyed that to the disciples. Your purpose is the glory of God. The central purpose of our life in him is to bring glory to him. It's with this reality that Paul writes to the Corinthian church. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. And why Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 4, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And just so you think it's not tied to our suffering, he also writes, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. God's desire is to use your journey as you follow the path of Christ to glorify him. In the struggles, in the injustice, in the pain, in the sickness, we are called to glorify God. in the healings, in the blessings, in the abundance, we are called to glorify God. When we see that the hand of God at work in our lives, whatever we endure, whatever we suffer, whatever we experience, when we get our eyes off our comfort and off our suffering and onto the pathway of Christ, He can use every circumstance, every situation for the glory of God. And when we get our eyes off of our own circumstances, off of our own suffering, He can use us as an instrument to bring hope and life and the glory of Christ to others. There is an experience that I had on a trip to Rwanda that taught me much about this reality. It was the February following my mother's passing. Ultimately, my mom died of cancer. And the February following the August of her passing, I found myself in Rwanda. Now, the time we spent in Rwanda ministering is deeply important and has been in my spiritual walk and my spiritual life. Because we've had the opportunity to interact with people who endured incredible suffering. Most of the people we work with are survivors of the genocide, and we spend a decent amount of time interacting with the widows, the women who sat and watched their husband slaughtered in front of them, women who suffered seeing many of their children killed, many of us who suffered the injustice of rape. I've often said this, the first time I went to Rwanda, I didn't meet a single woman over the age of 30 who had not been raped. And so often we've sat and listened to them testify about their experience. And every single time, they've concluded the telling of their story with, "God is so good to me. God has been so good to me. God is so faithful." It just so happened on this one particular trip, I was sharing in one of the communities with a bunch of the widows. And they just shared their testimony and their story of the things that they had suffered. And their repeated declaration was, "God has been so good to me." As I got up, I began to share the message that God laid on my heart for that day. And as a part of it, I was sharing the loss of my mom. And I was talking about how difficult it was. And as I was sharing, I began to cry, and I was going through and recounting about how my 75-year-old mother had died of cancer. Even as I shared it, I felt kind of silly, because what kind of loss is that in comparison to theirs? And as I was sharing it, I looked out over the crowd, and every single woman in that crowd was weeping for me. They had suffered such incredible loss. And they were able in that moment to have empathy for me, for what I went through, which is nothing compared to theirs. I got done with the message, and they came up to me, and they gathered around me, and they cried with me, and they held me. And they prayed for me. It was a heart of empathy that I rarely see in our society, in our culture, and sad to say, in our churches. We spend so much time fixating on our own suffering. The number of times I've heard people share with something they were going through, and the response so many of us give is, "Well, you think that's bad. Oh, I know, trust me, I've been there." And at the heart of that is us fixating on our suffering instead of following Jesus. It is us looking at what I've experienced, what I've got, how unfair my life has been, instead of saying, Jesus, how do I use this for your glory in the lives of others? This spiritual whataboutism is a sincere threat to your spiritual life. God never promised you in this life that there would be, that you would not face injustice. But he showed you the path through Christ, how to walk through it for the glory of God. He never promised you that you wouldn't suffer, that you wouldn't have hard times, that you wouldn't struggle. But what he did promise you is that as you follow him, he will use that for his glory and ultimately for your good. I understand that life is hard and life is difficult. And even today, some of you are bringing to this place sincere pain and sincere suffering. But understand something. God is not ignorant of it. And God is not in a place in which he is not touched by your suffering. Because what he desires to do is redeem it, is to bring it to his glory for the good of others, to redeem it. Every one of us has a choice in this life. Because we will suffer, we will have pain, we will face injustice, and we can either do what those outside the world do, just grin and experience it and take it and make it form in us a bitterness and a hardness in our hearts. Or we can receive it as the plan of God for his glory. Rejoicing in what God can do through what we face. There are people who need to know of your suffering. There are people who need to be restored as they see you being restored from your suffering. You are here for God's glory. Allow him to use you.